This weekend, as I said a little while ago, there have been a number of street parties to celebrate the 90th birthday of our Queen, Queen Elizabeth II. And if I'm not mistaken, I believe that the overwhelming majority of people in this country have a great respect for the Queen and look on her with great affection. And for me, it's been a great delight to hear her speak of her Christian faith in her recent recent Christmas Day broadcasts, and to actually bring a challenge to people to trust and follow the Lord. In the psalm we read earlier, Psalm 45, the psalmist expresses his delight in his monarch, in his king. He took such delight in his king that he comes out with the most unusual line, "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." Just as a pen flows in the hand of a skillful writer, so his tongue flowed in praise of his king. He adored his king. He could not speak highly enough of him. He loved him at everything he stood for. And having described the king, he goes on in this psalm to describe the king's bride, the queen, and to encourage her to realize how privileged she is. And then in the final few verses of the psalm, he sees the king's glory extended as generations of his family succeed him as kings in Israel. Now, we don't know which earthly king triggered this poem. Was it David? Was it Solomon? Was it another member of David's line? We don't know, but that doesn't matter. For in a most powerful way, this psalm points also towards Christ and his bride, the church. On what grounds does a preacher come to that sort of conclusion? As step by step, God makes himself known through the books of the Bible. He gives us hints about what is to come. And it is as if an artist is showing us his preliminary sketches before he shows us his final masterpiece. And this happens throughout the Old Testament. For example, in the Old Testament, we're introduced to a sacrificial system. And we see the sin offerings and we see the burnt offerings. But they are not the finished work. Rather, it is as if God is showing us a preliminary sketch to prepare us for the supreme sacrifice for sin that is to come when Christ comes. The finished work is when the Lord Jesus makes a final sacrifice once for all for the sins of his people. And similarly, I believe that King David and his kingly line are preliminary sketches by which God shows us his pattern of kingship, which will culminate in the coming of the King, in the coming of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. And why do I say that? In the early years of the kingdom of Israel, God was their king. And God was grieved when his people asked for an earthly king, like the nations around us. You remember, prior to the appointment of Saul as king, they said, we want a king like the other nations. But God granted their wish, and King Saul was anointed. But as you know, Saul's reign ended in disobedience to God and defeat. And it was then God announced that he would give them a different king. He would give them a king after his own heart. And he promised not to take his love away from the new king, from King David. And more than that, he established David's throne forever. Now, significantly, David saw himself as God's vice regent and described the throne of Israel as the throne of the kingdom of the Lord. And years later, Jeremiah made a prophecy. And in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verses 5 and following, we read this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So I would like us to look at this psalm, Psalm 45, in two ways. What it says about the King of Israel, his bride and his throne, but also to see here a preliminary sketch that shows us a pattern for the kingship of Jesus that was to come. And the delight that the psalmist had in his king, and the delight that we ought to have in our king. First of all, in verses 2 through to 9, the psalmist highlights the splendor of the king. The word fairer in verse 2 is translated as excellence in many other more modern translations. And that's probably because it soon became clear that the psalmist is describing not the physical beauty of the king, but the inner beauty. As Isaiah reminds us, he had no beauty that we should desire him, no outward beauty, but the inner beauty was so magnificent, a magnificence. And so we have the king's inner beauty. And after all, physical beauty and inner beauty don't always go together, do they? God also blessed him, we read, with beautiful lips. Beautiful because they spoke graciously to his subject. And isn't that a preliminary sketch of the type of person God would want a king to be? Verse 3, he is clothed in splendor and majesty. But that isn't a case of someone simply being dressed to look good. He's a person with real depth to his personality. There is majesty here. There is magnificence. There is dignity. There is awesome power. And in verses 3 to 4, he is also the commander-in-chief of his army. But he doesn't ride out to battle on a whim. He is a king with a purpose. And as we see here, he's a king who is interested in upholding truth and humility and righteousness. Oh, that more of our leaders would be like that. And as they exchange salvos as we go towards the European election, wouldn't we love people who were saying, well, let's be honest. Let's be those who uphold truth and humility and righteousness. The psalmist longs to see the king victorious over all his enemies too. And then verse 6 is a challenge if we're talking just about an earthly king. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. However, in the light of 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 5, it seems that the psalmist sees the king's throne as the earthly expression of God's throne, as I mentioned a moment ago, and takes his poem way outside the normal limits of an earthly monarch, as we shall see in a moment, as we see that verse so applicable to our Lord Jesus. And then in verse 8, the splendor and majesty of God's anointed king are evident in his dress, in his palace, and in the music that pervades the palace. Then in verse 9, the kings of the nations gave their daughters to him as his honored women, and standing at his side is his bride, his queen, dressed in gold from Ophir or from Arabia. This psalm is bursting forth with the magnificence of the king. And then we go on from verse 10 and following to see the king's bride, the queen. This could in fact have been a coronation psalm. And as I came to verse 10, I wondered if the psalmist was also the father of the bride, or whether he was simply writing in a fatherly way. In any case, he is encouraging the bride to give herself completely to her husband, the king. She may well have been the daughter of a king. She was probably quite young and may have been a little homesick. But the psalmist encourages her to put all that behind her and enjoy her new relationship with the king who adored her, and to devote herself to her new kingdom. And so, accompanied by her bridesmaids, her ladies in waiting, she makes her way into the king's palace. And then in verses 16 and following, we see the king's throne is established forever. The psalmist rounds off his poem with a glimpse of the future of this great king and his posterity. It is as if he is saying to the king, your throne is established, your marriage will be fruitful, for successive generations forever you will have an heir to sit upon the throne. Your people will praise you forever and ever. Now, it's not surprising to find in the New Testament that this very psalm is taken up and seen as pointing forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Hebrews and chapter 1 and verse 8, we read, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. As we have seen, there is no difficulty attaching to that. The kings of Israel and Judah were kings over God's people. And they were, or should have, acted on his behalf. But they were also preliminary sketches making known God's pattern of kingship. But that would only be seen in all its splendor in the coming of Christ. And what splendor the Lord Jesus Christ brought. People listened to the Lord Jesus and they said, no one ever spoke the way this man does. What splendor, what beauty was on his lips. He looks at those who are burdened. He looks on those who are heavy laden. He looks on those who are struggling to make themselves right with God. And he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then, in those magnificent moments on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ looks out on those who have crucified him, those who are mocking him. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What an amazing King we have. And what glory was his then? He said, I could have called on 10 legions of angels to rescue me, but he didn't. But now, as his magnificence, his dignity, and his awesome power are unfolded, and he dies and he rises again, he is able to say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And the book of Revelation adds, to him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And one day, all the glories of glory of the nations will be brought to him, and every knee will bow before him. Those verses that we read at the beginning from Revelation 19 show him to be the great warrior king, the commander-in-chief of his armies. He is called faithful and true as he goes out to destroy the enemies of truth and humility and righteousness. And when we come to that verse 6 in the psalm, and we read, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. We know that there is no limit to its application to our Lord Jesus Christ. For he sits on the throne of God, because he is by very nature God. He has an eternal kingdom. Righteousness, including justice, is the scepter of his throne. And what's more, in keeping with the pattern of verse 7, God the Father takes, as it were, the coronation oil and sets his Son apart. He is exalted to the highest place. He is given the name that is above every name. He is declared to be Lord of all. And throughout eternity, the people of God will praise and worship the Lamb seated on the throne. And what blessings he showers on his bride. Ephesians and chapter 5 and verses 25 through to 27 say this. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The pattern of verses 10 to 12 pales in significance as the church of Christ, the bride of Christ, made up of individuals who have repented of their sin and turned to faith in Christ and are devoted to Christ, are cleansed from all their sin and are clothed with the robe of righteousness that Christ has provided for them. The heavenly bridegroom loves his bride. He loves his church. He loves you and me. He delights in his church. He welcomes his church into his family. He showers her with honor and riches such as never have been known before, verse 12. Moreover, the day is coming when the bride of Christ is complete, and the whole church will be led to the heavenly bridegroom in all its glory and with great joy. As we read in the book of Jude and it's not the verse I've got written in my notes, but it's the verse that reminds us of the way in which, in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And in Christ, the promise to David regarding the establishment of his throne is also fulfilled. Once more, the preliminary sketches of verses 16 and 17 give way to the wonder of the reality in Christ. For not only does Christ reign, he calls his church to reign with him forever and throughout eternity. If we are part of that body, we will never forget what he has done for us. And the words of Revelation 1 and verse 5 will be forever on our lips. To him who has loved us and freed us from our sin by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve God the Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. As this weekend we are reminded of our Queen, let us also consider a greater monarch, her monarch, the king she serves, the king she points to, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And let us ask ourselves anew, is this amazing King our King? Are we devoted to him? Do we delight in him? Will we by his grace reign with him? Will we delight in him and praise and adore him forever? Amen. We're going to